The custom is to pause before beginning, allowing you the opportunity to utilize rebound if necessary, and to do whatever is required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering here again. The pursuit of truth is our objective under the enabling power of the Spirit. And after having acquired these things, it is our prayer He would guide and direct us in our application to life and circumstances. And as we do this, that our continued advance and efficiency in application would result in our glorification of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the magnification of your word. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. On Sunday's second session, we took up the subject of Eli's tragic flaw and how his parental love blinded him to the misbehavior of his sons, to whom he had delegated the responsibilities of all of the duties around the tabernacle. And the sins were exposed of this trio in 1 Samuel 2, verses 22 through 25. I want to remind you of the passages that we have developed in our study, and then we'll move on in our lesson tonight. 1 Samuel 2:22. Now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the temple. Should read tabernacle instead. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things, the evil things I hear from all these people?" And then he tells them that if one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? For they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. At this time, we took up the concept of where does national discipline begin. The end result of the failure of these two boys is going to be invasion of Israel by a predator nation. And you can go back into Israeli history and into the scriptures, and you can see that whenever there is a cycle of discipline, or when all five are imposed, as they have been on five different occasions, that the catalyst for all of that had to do with Israel's drift into idolatry, into heretical behavior. Failure of the priesthood is behind it all to teach the word, and therefore the society begins to lose its glory, and Israel loses its glory. Now this principle is established in Jeremiah, and we noted that passage, Jeremiah 23, verses 1 and 2. And by the way, Jeremiah mentions this on two or three occasions in his prophecy, this being just one of them. This is how national discipline begins. What is the starting point? So that's what I want you to see here. There are a lot of things that have gone on in our client nation over a 40-year period, and you can point to that as reasons, but that is not the first cause. First cause is what we need to look for. And first cause is noted in Jeremiah 23:1, woe to the shepherds. Now the shepherds makes reference to the Levitical priesthood. The shepherds who are destroying. The act of destruction here is spiritual corruption that leads to destruction of individuals and the nation. And the destruction process is the failure we've noted with Hophni and Phinehas. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep. That's the Jews of my pasture, Judah, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who are tending my people. They're tending them by teaching false doctrine. My people, again, that's the Jews. You have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended to them by teaching the ritual plan. Behold, I am about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds. And that's personal discipline to these apostate priests in the time of Jeremiah. and the Lord signs off on it again. Declares the Lord ends both verse 1 and 2, and verse 2 kicks off, therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel. Pay very close attention to that kind of thing when you read Old Testament passages. When the Lord puts His name at the bottom of something, that means He signed off on it. Jeremiah is the communicator. The Lord is the one who actually comes down with a policy, makes the statement, and has Jeremiah communicate it. Didn't many people pay attention to Jeremiah in his day? The facts were all out there. Jeremiah made it crystal clear. You people have gone down the wrong path. You need to come back to wheel tracks of righteousness. You've gone into idolatry. You need to come back to the various practices at the tabernacle and do your duty in that way. And no one paid any attention to him. And of course, the nation was taken out under five cycles of discipline. The point here being, where do you go to find first cause for national decline of a client nation? It goes back to the pulpits in our dispensation, where the pastors fail to do their duty by teaching the Word of God crystal clear to their congregations, the flock assigned to them. It's God's flock, and He assigns certain portions of that flock to pastors and gives them the duty to study and teach, to give them the information they need to maintain their own soul's advance and its tranquility. And a collection of individuals like that results in God blessing those individuals exceedingly abundantly. And there is exceeding blessing to all others through blessing by association. And that is how a client nation prospers. Well, this verse therefore gives us the key as to why our wall of fire as a nation was lifted last month. For too long, the pastors of this client nation have meddled with God's Word. They have distorted the gospel of Jesus Christ and promoted as righteous the behaviors of heathen. And too many pastors have participated in the tearing down then of the four divine institutions while ignoring their clear teachings in the Scripture. We also therefore noted in our passage, the Lord places a curse on the house of Ithamar. And Eli gets dressed down. He's the high priest, so God goes directly to him, the Lord does, in 1 Samuel 2:27. Then a man of God, this is an unnamed prophet carrying the message of Yahweh Elohim to Eli the high priest. A man of God came to Eli and said to him, thus says the Lord. So he knows crystal clear up front who's giving the message here. I'm bringing a message from the Lord. Did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father Aaron when they were in Egypt in bondage to Pharaoh's house? The answer is yes, I did. And did I not choose them from all the tribes of Israel to be my priests? That's the tribe of Levi, house of Aaron, to go to my altar, to burn incense, to carry an ephod before me. And did I not give to the house of your father all the fire offerings of the sons of Israel? Yes, yes you did. Verse 29, why then do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering which I have commanded in my dwelling, and instead honor your sons above me by making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel? The people would bring in the offerings, the sacrifices of various descriptions. There were five major offerings, and there were seven feast days, as we've noted. All of these things went on constantly, and that many of them required the sacrifice of certain animals or birds. And these things were brought in, and these priests made themselves fat off the offerings of the people rather than going through a proper sacrifice which taught doctrine of Christology, soteriology, and in some cases, hamartiology. Didn't do it. And they did it in his house, violating his mandates. Therefore, verse 30, the Lord God of Israel declares, he's constantly putting his name in Eli's face. I am the one talking to you. Forget the idea I've sent a messenger. I'm the one who's speaking here. I did indeed say to your house, Eli, and to the house of your father, Ithamar, that you should walk before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. What is it here? The antecedent to that is the house of Ithamar. Far be the house of Ithamar from me with regard to the priesthood. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. And we took apart that particular verse because it has to do with seeing honor to those who honor him. And we studied the words. Kaveth is the word for honor here. It is the root for kavod, which is the word glory. Bazah means to despise or disdain or hold in contempt. And the mental attitude breakdown and motivation that led these young men to what they did was contempt for the sacrifices and for the Lord Himself who mandated their execution. And we have the fact they're going to be demoted. And kalal is the word there. K-A-L-A-L. To be lowered in position of importance or to be cursed. And therefore you see it lightly esteemed in the verse. Those who honor me, I will honor. Those who despise me with contempt will be demoted. Boy, are they going to be demoted. The curse is imposed upon Eli, his sons, and the line of Ithamar in 1 Samuel 2, verses 31 and 34. Behold, the days are coming when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. And all this will be a sign to you, which shall come concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. On the very same day, both of them shall die. 28, pastors do not properly shepherd the flock assigned to them by God will come under severe punishment from their senior ranking authority, the Lord Jesus Christ. The pastors of America have chosen to ignore their calling, which is to study and teach the flock assigned to them. And the end result is a population that is ignorant of the Word of God and therefore has no inventory to consult in time of crisis. Now we resume with Joshua document 172, we're at page 1715.30. The response to such a crisis can be a restorative revival, which is the divine intent, or it can be a reaction that intensifies the two categories of negative volition. Negative volition is often expressed through two trends of the sinful nature. One is asceticism, the other is licentiousness. And the intensification means increased asceticism or intensified licentiousness. Now, 31, guilt motivates increased asceticism. If you're motivated by guilt, you're usually going to be ascetic in one way or the other. And that asceticism expresses itself in human good. This includes those who are already, by the way, involved in good works, motivated by energy of the flesh. We've repeated this over and over. I guess it needs repeating now, that it is not my intent to dissuade you in performing good works. But these good works must be divine good under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit and motivated by the Word of God in your soul, not by guilt. Guilt is the wrong motivation. And when guilt suddenly comes to the consideration that maybe I'm even guiltier than I thought, then you have intensified acts of asceticism. And they're displayed in good works, but it's all motivated by energy of the flesh. So the harder you work, the bigger hole you dig for yourself. The more you become involved in the human good of Cosmos Diabolicus. There are some people who are very, very good in human terms. And as you would look at them and examine their lives, they're crystal clear. They are Simon pure. And they cannot be in any way criticized for their efforts in the community and so on. And that's fine. And we do have to polish up the devil's world, I guess. That's not our business. My point is this. If these people are unbelievers, all of that is ridiculous. It doesn't matter as far as the eternal future is concerned. And if they're believers out of fellowship, being motivated by guilt or something of this nature, then it's human good and it'll be burned at the judgment seat of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The issue is for you to get your spiritual life in order, know the doctrine, so that under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, the works you perform are classified as divine good. And that not only honors God, that not only does your duty in the field of your spiritual gift and royal ambassadorship, it also results in blessings in eternity as well as in time. And that's how, by the way, God blesses a client nation. All of these people who know doctrine are making application under the power of the Spirit. He honors that and blesses this. And the more people that are blessed, the greater the prosperity there is in the land. And the greater the blessing by association is to the heathen who accumulate there. You should never be upset that there are heathen in the land. Your duty is to evangelize them. So these are the points that we need to make about guilt. Guilt motivates increased asceticism. 32. Fear motivates intensified licentiousness. If you have been involved in being a rake, a lowlife, a thief, criminal, involved in all of these things that you can possibly imagine the old sin nature motivating under this trend, well, this intensified licentiousness includes those who are already involved in an immoral lifestyle. They're already involved in it. And then all types of cataclysms begin to happen around them. And they calculate that they're going to die and determine to eat, drink, and be merry in case tomorrow they do die. They just intensify this. And we've seen this reflected. I've read news reports how since September the 11th, that some indications of this have already occurred, that people just seem to be doing more of what they used to do plenty of anyhow. And that's because they have decided they're afraid. I'm going to die. And see, they do a little soul analysis and think, you know, I've done enough to embarrass hell. And there's no way that I'm going to survive this. So I may as well let the loose end drag until finally I'm just wiped out. 33. The absence of divine thought has therefore created a vacuum into which was sucked the cosmic lie. And the nation is in spiritual decline as a result. Believe the cosmic lie, I guarantee you this, the society begins to diminish accordingly. God is going to have it His way. But as long as Lucifer controls this world, he is willing to let the heathen have their way. And anyone who wants to go Satan's way is free to do so. But there is one piece of real estate always carved out in the church age that is exclusively designed for the protection of the pivot, believers, and those who are yet to be evangelized. It is called a client nation, and it has several duties. It must evangelize the lost. It must teach doctrine to the saved. It must provide a haven of refuge for the Jewish diaspora. And also, it must teach and defend the Word of God. It's our duty to preserve it and to stand up for it. And all of these things are critical to the preservation of a client nation. Another one that I failed to mention is the sending out of missionaries to the heathen nations. Those are our duties as a client nation. And we are still doing these things in certain pockets throughout this country. The gospel is being taught. Doctrine is being taught. We're sending out missionaries. There are some good ones. We are providing, at least at the moment, a haven of refuge for the Jews. And we are preserving the Word of God. In fact, I heard some very good news. So we'll see how it goes. Very good news before leaving home this evening. I saw a special report where Zondervan Publishing House in Grand Rapids, Michigan, one of the largest Christian publishing houses in the country, has an upsurge in Bible sales. That's counterbalanced by the fact there's an upsurge in Christian music sales. I guess that sort of zeroes out. I've heard a lot of this Christian music, and that ain't music. And it ain't the Christian, the no biblical lyrics involved. It's just wailing, you know, some little phrase like, "Praise ye, O Yahweh." And everybody says, "Praise ye, O Yahweh." And they say that 50 times, swelling, of course, to big crescendo. And that's it. And so there's a big breakdown there in Christian music. And you can have it all. I'll take Ron Block and Alison Krauss. They got good lyrics. But that's another story. That has to do with the glory of America now fading. The absence of divine thought has created a vacuum into which was sucked the cosmic lie, and the nation is therefore in spiritual decline. The challenge for recovery is therefore provided by God's grace, and it is called national discipline. This is a good thing. God is being gracious to us. He reaches out and grabs us by the nape of the neck, and He says, "Pay attention. You're going the wrong way." And some people apparently are at least trying. They've gone out and bought Bibles. And that's good. That's a good start. And if they then will get into some real good orthodox theology and start learning what's in there through a pastor teacher who will diligently teach them week after week after week, so they can grow in grace and begin that advance toward the pivot and reciprocity, then that'll be good. And this, you can see the positive results of this just by that one story. 34. On the occasion found in our passage, this opportunity is provided by the Philistines. The biblical account of this conflict and the aftermath of its first two battles is found in 1 Samuel 4, verses 1 through 18. And a synopsis of this passage is provided by Carl Rasmussen in his Zondervan NIV Atlas of the Bible, page 110. He writes that the Philistines mustered their forces at the city of Aphek. Now, I brought maps, and there is one here that shows the topography, and I showed this to you the other day. See, this is the hill country, and over here, just below the map here, down along in here, just south of Shiloh, right along there is Jerusalem. And then to the northwest of Jerusalem, and almost due east of Shiloh, you have Aphek here, and you have Ebenezer here. And we're going to note in this passage here, the Philistines gathered their army at Aphek, and the Jews theirs at Ebenezer, and the first two battles of this war take place at Aphek. So he writes, the Philistines muster their forces at the city of Aphek. Oh, by the way, I guess it would be, I should do this. I should show you all of Israel. So here's what we call the Dead Sea, and here's Jerusalem. And up here is Shiloh, see, almost due north of Jerusalem. Then almost due west of Shiloh, we have these two sites here. You can see Shiloh here, and then Aphek and Ebenezer. I like maps. I like to know where things are going on, and I'm sure you do too. And if you don't want to know, well, it's too late now. I've already shown you. The Philistines mustered their forces at the city of Aphek, located at the headwaters of the Yarkon River, to prepare for an invasion into the hill country. To meet this threat, the Israelites set up camp near Ebenezer. Then we quote 1 Samuel 4:2. And the Philistines drew up in battle array to meet Israel. When the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. So there was a loss of 4,000 troops in this first battle of Aphek. Now that 4,000, just a little below our first engagement with the terrorists. But you get, it's a fair comparison here. That's the first battle of Aphek. Then Mr. Rasmussen goes on to write, after the initial defeat, the Israelites believed that if the visual symbol of the presence of God would go with them into battle, they would be victorious. Thus, they brought the Ark of the Covenant from Shiloh to Ebenezer, much to the consternation of the Philistines. So the elders, we're going to note here who the elders are in a moment, but the elders, they come back to camp, they count heads and find out 4,000 have been killed. Woe is us. What are we going to do? Great idea, one of the elders says. We need the Ark of the Covenant down here. It will protect us. Let's send a troop over to Shiloh and have them bring it back. So that's what they do. They send a troop over to Shiloh and they bring the Ark and the two priests back with them. They leave Shiloh and they come all the way back to Ebenezer and they bring it right into the camp. And Hophni and Phinehas accompany it. Now we see this in 1 Samuel 4, verses 3 through 8. When the people came into the camp, that's Ebenezer, the elders, Zakin, that's Z-A-Q-E-N, the elders, Zakin of Israel said, now who are the elders? These are the old guys. These are the heads of the families. This is not tribe of Levi. Tribe of Levi is back in Shiloh, and Eli runs that operation. His two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are the priests under him, and they've accompanied the Ark of the Covenant from the tabernacle in Shiloh back to Ebenezer. Now, whose idea was this? It was the elders back at Ebenezer. They said, who are they? They're the old guys. They're the fellows who have the wisdom and the knowledge of Israel. The ones who've been through it all. The ones who have the inventories of ideas. These are the guys who can give advice that the rest need to listen to cautiously and then take and heed. And what is their lousy advice? First they pose this question. Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Duh. Why? Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies. It is not the Ark of the Covenant that delivers. It is Yahweh Elohim who dwells between the cherubs. It is not the Ark. The Ark is not a good luck charm. They thought it was. And if God's not in it, it ain't happening. They're under discipline. He is not about to step in the way of these Philistines. He is permitting them to come in and to do their will, to have their way with Israel. Why? Because of the things that began many years ago at Shiloh under the tutelage of Eli and over his sons, and the sons then picking up the colors and carrying on with their duties, except they didn't carry on with their duties. They didn't teach doctrine, and the people's souls began to suck in the cosmic lie, and they got involved in everything but the right thing. Now, do you think that Shekinah glory is going to accompany that Ark of the Covenant on that occasion down to Ebenezer? It didn't. But that's what the elders thought. They didn't even think about that, I don't think. Just get that ark down here. Wherever the ark is, we'll have peace and tranquility. Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us, and that it may deliver us from the power of our enemies. Well, only the Lord makes the decision when the ark is to be transported from one location to another, and only then to the priesthood. It is apparent that no such order was given to Hophni and Phinehas, since their last communique from the Lord was a curse. So he is not giving them orders to move the ark out of Shiloh. Yet here they come. Verse 4. So the people sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, who sits above the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. Here they come, prancing along by the Ark. And it happened as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, that's at Ebenezer, that all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth resounded. Now we're in hill country, so you can imagine a lot of echoes rumbling about. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And then they understood that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe is us, for nothing like this has ever happened before. Woe to us! Who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods?" 35. The people of Israel assumed that the ark was a good luck charm they could count on to deliver them in time of crisis. Now they want to do something with the ark after all this time. They haven't been concerned about the ark for many, many years, or what Hophni or Phinehas have been doing around the tabernacle, not performing their duties. The ark has not been a great concern up to this point. Now all of a sudden it is a big concern. I know, let's go get the ark and bring it down here. It will deliver us from our enemies. Up to then, they had not paid very much attention to the ark, the Shekinah glory, or the fact that the priesthood was in apostasy. 36. But now, they need a quick fix for the fact they have been irreverent toward the Lord and irresponsible about their own spiritual lives. They've been wandering in wheel tracks of wickedness for a very long time. They've been irreverent and irresponsible. And they were hit with a wake-up call and they were found wanting. So before the second battle, they sent for the ark to be brought down to the battlefield, convinced its mere presence would ensure victory. Convinced of it. Get the Ark of the Covenant down here to this camp, and it will ensure our victory. So, on the Ark's arrival into the camp, the Israelites stand up, salute, and sing, "God Bless America." So, I've been giving that some thought. And we, maybe Eric will be motivated to sing it here. I'm not demeaning the song, the music, or Irving Berlin. But let's take a look at this lyric for a moment. God bless America. We have people who haven't given Him the time of day using imperative moods, mandating God to bless America. And He is not about to bless America. Especially not with this attitude. Suddenly the facade is blown away and we see the ugly underpinnings of our putrid society and we want God to bless us. And then we tell Him to, God bless America. And then it goes on to say, land that I love. I love this land. And then it goes on to say, another mandate, stand beside her. Mandate two, you stand beside her. Mandate three, you guide her. Where? Through the night with a light from above. And it goes on to say exactly where this guidance is to take place. It is to be from the mountains to the prairies, to the oceans white with foam, of coast to coast, mountains and valleys. You are to guide us and bless us, and you are to stand by us in all acreage of United States of America. You're to get started immediately because you will bless America. This is my home, sweet home. God bless America. See all of the imperative moods there? The problem is that we have lost the glory. And we want to get it back by ordering God around. And it's interesting that right smack dab in the middle of this lyric is the glory that is required in order for us to recover. And it's right here, the word light. Stand beside her and guide her through the night. See, we have a downtime now. These are the night seasons. And this is nighttime, and we need light for guidance. With the light from above. And what is the light from above? The light from above is the Word of God. And we've ignored the Word of God for far too long and we've lost the glory. The glory has always been there. The glory is our salvation. The glory is our direction. It lights our path. And now that we are out buying Bibles, maybe people will discover the light and regain the glory. But we need to pay close attention to whether we stop ordering God around once they learn this. So the Jews really didn't stand up, salute, and sing God bless America, but it was close. It's a carbon copy of what is presently going on in the United States. The wall of fire has been lifted and the barbarians have penetrated the walls of Fortress America. And they seem to be out there in droves and they like to mail letters. And it's unnerving the entire population. From the president on down. Do you think twice before you go to the mailbox now? Are you afraid to open a letter from an unknown sender? Well, you should be cautious. But you need to just simply get in prayer, continue to advance in the plan of God, learn your Bible doctrine, and have faith that God has a wall of fire around you. Because there's too much to worry about now. If you want to worry, I can give you a long laundry list of things to worry about. And many pout when I give my list, so I'll try not to do that tonight. But the barbarians have penetrated the walls of Fortress America, as the Philistines had done in the time of 1 Samuel 4. Jomo, can you hear me on the back? We'll press on then. Rather than inspire a true revival in the United States today, we imitate the Jews and we cling to good luck charms, have pep rallies, and sing songs that implore the God we have for too long ignored to bless us. It is time we got serious about Christianity and that it requires more than singing these songs that mean nothing and are far too loud, and listening to sermons that say nothing and are far too short. We need intense study of the Word of God from its original languages, and more people need to want and desire this. Now, with the sale of these Bibles, there may be an upsurge in interest in the Word of God. And we don't buy commercials. That's God's business who He sends here. But we stand ready and prepared to teach anyone who comes. We do it 4 hours a week, and we do it week in, week out, year in, year out. And if there's a desire to know the Word of God, God will lead these people to where they need to be in order to grow in grace. And there are churches like ours who have been prepared for decades to do the work and the duty. And if people want to know it, they can get the information, and that is how we will regain the glory. Not until. So 39. It needs to be made clear that God is not about to bless us. He is in the process of disciplining us. We are a client nation whose pastors have, for half a century, fed their sheep heresy. The sheep have bought the lie and become apostate. The result is blasphemy and degeneracy. Now that's quite an equation there, but that's the way it has worked. Pastors have taught their sheep heresy. The sheep have bought the lie and have become apostate. The result is blasphemy and degeneracy. 40. We are under a curse that will not be lifted until we have a meaningful submission to divine policies manifest by principles of order in two categories: the establishment code for a client nation and the spiritual code for believers in the church age. Unbelievers must get back to establishment truth. Unbelievers are not required in a client nation to believe in Christ. That would violate their free will. But for our client nation, or any nation for that matter, to survive, there must be order in the commonwealth. And the unbeliever must subscribe to the laws of divine establishment. He therefore must agree with concepts that are associated with order. And these are found in the last five mandates of the order code. You know them as the 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th, and 10th commandments. That's the order code. The spiritual code comes first, and that's for believers in the client nation. And they have to do with your function with reference to the God of Israel at its first issuing. Of course, we understand who Yahweh is. The first mandate says, do not get involved in mental attitude idolatry. Second mandate is, don't get involved in overt idolatry. The third one has to do with your concepts of attendance and that kind of thing, and that's out with the Sabbath and so on. But the order code for the client nation are the last five mandates. And there's a swing mandate, number five. Obey your parents. That takes you right out of the spiritual code and puts you right into the establishment code. Children are raised in a household to honor God first. And once they have order in their soul with regard to God and His mandates, then the parents lead them into becoming a good citizen and organizing their thoughts to go out into society and honoring the establishment code. So it's very well put together. You know, God did it. And all of these things are very clear when you see it in that fashion. Now that's the establishment code that is required. And then there's the spiritual code for believers in the church age. And these have to do with mandates found beginning in the epistles of the New Testament. 41. It should be noted that we are becoming a nation divided. The loss of thought has become evident, revealing the ever-widening cracks, fissures, and fractures in the commonwealth. I think that one of the notable things that's going on now is the apparent obsessive desire by many in the media to not be thought of as subjective. And they're going so far in their effort to be objective, they are giving support to the enemy. And this is, in my view, it's not treason, I don't guess. I don't know if they're actually giving support to the enemy. But it certainly is, in my view, a miscarriage of honorable patriotism. The news media should not want to know what's going to happen ahead of time. News means you report what happened. That's what news does. You go and find out what happened, and then you report on what happened, past tense. The idea that they have to report about what's going to happen is a miscarriage of journalistic ethics. And there's an idea. See, they sway opinions. You have all of these gurus sitting up there behind their little fancy desk with their snow-blowed hair or whatever that is. And they have that little British lilt, one of them does from Canada, and he's won a following. And then there's another one that sits up there. He was attacked by anthrax, so he's got a following. And then there's another one who wanted to be attacked by anthrax, and he's got a following. And then they tell everybody how they ought to think, and they've got their own ethics all lined up, and they communicate their ethics. They say they don't, but I was in the news business long enough to be able to tell you today they do tell you what their ethics are, and they frown upon those who don't have it. And then they communicate all of this, and it sways public opinion. And we had enough of that during the Vietnam War, where public opinion was swayed by the news media and by leftist fanatics. And we're seeing the emergence of old hippies trying to adjust one more time. It's a sad thing, but it's leading to a nation divided. The loss of thought has become evident, and it's being revealed in the ever-widening cracks, fissures, and fractures in the Commonwealth. 42. If we believe that flag-waving, song-singing, and fundraising are going to defeat Islam, we are mistaken. And the enemy is Islam. It is not terrorism. Terrorism is the result of Islam. And the sooner we realize that, the better off we'll be. And what the government does about it, I don't care. I'm just telling you who the enemy is. I'm not recommending anything. But you need to be wise enough to know who the terrorists are and what motivates them. What motivates them is Islamic theology, along with many lust patterns in the sinful nature, obviously. Now, as mistaken as the Hebrews were about the Greeks who had invaded their land, so have we been about these people. Now, let's note the Hebrews' mistake in 1 Samuel 4, verses 10 and 11. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. Now, the reason for that is they were afraid to go to the theater, to go on vacation, or to shop at the malls. They were afraid. They went to their tent. And the slaughter was very great, for there fell of Israel 30,000 infantry. And the ark of God was taken. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. The Jerusalem Post probably had one heck of a headline the next day. How would you write that headline? Bad day in Israel. Right across in big type. Bad day in Israel. Then underneath you could give a few of the accounts. Like, we lost 34,000 of our best soldiers. Two of our priests have been killed in the action. And the ark is gone. Woe unto Israel. 43, we have a principle. Client nation cannot ignore God. A client nation cannot ignore rebound. Client nation cannot ignore Bible doctrine and expect to maintain divine protection. Not doing it for Israel, not going to do it for us. Why didn't he do it for Israel? Documented it for you. Breakdown in the priesthood. Why is he doing it to us? Breakdown in the pulpit for a long time. We can't ignore these things and expect to maintain divine protection. The wall of fire will be lifted and predator nations will be permitted to come in and wreak havoc. Further, The very fact the wall of fire was lifted, permitting the Philistines to attack, was in itself a warning that things were spiritually out of order in Israel. That is a warning to us as well. Things are spiritually out of order in America. We need to wake up to that fact. And I'm pleased with the fact people are buying Bibles. That's a good first step. I think it's far better than singing God Bless America. 44. When the second battle of Aphek was over, not only had Israel been soundly smitten, that's the way it's described in the King James. Thought I'd throw that in. They were soundly smitten. The Philistines had captured the Ark of the Covenant and killed the priests, Hophni and Phinehas. And after the battle, a messenger from the tribe of Benjamin was sent from Aphek to Shiloh to inform Eli of the day's events. I guess they just felt responsible to tell Eli what had happened. I mean, his boys had been killed and the ark had been stolen. Now, there's he perched up blind and fat over in Shiloh. People come running up there saying, "We need the ark, we need the ark." And so he says, "Well, my boys have to accompany the ark, so take them with you." So here they come from Shiloh with the ark, not the Shekinah glory, just the ark, and these two boys who are about to be killed. And it's all part of the same move, you will note. Of the 34,000, that's chastising the people of Israel. They're dead. Lost 34,000 infantry. Lost two members of the functioning priesthood. And the Ark of the Covenant has been stolen by these heathen. I mean, that's the worst of it all right there. So we have this messenger. 1 Samuel 4, 15 through 18. Now Eli was 98 years old. And his eyes were set so that he could not see. That means he's stone blind. And the messenger said to Eli, "I am the one who came from the battle line. Indeed, I escaped from the battle line today." And Eli said, "How did things go, my son?" And then the messenger who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great slaughter among the people. And your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God has been taken." And it came about when he mentioned the ark of God that Eli fell off of his seat backwards beside the gate, and his neck was broken and he died, for he was old and fat. Now, you can't say that old Eli went out in a blaze of glory, can you? He was a tub of goo sitting on a little seat by the gate there. And when he mentioned to him, he is the man in charge of the Ark of the Covenant. He is a man in charge of this. And this guy comes up and says, "Well, here's what happened today. 34,000 people were killed in the army. Your sons were killed. And the Ark of the Covenant has been taken by the Philistines." I mean, what are you going to say to that? You know, he probably just couldn't take it. He just couldn't hold himself up any longer and fell over backwards, and his 450-pound frame just snapped his neck on contact. Well, that's what's called getting your comeuppance. See, when you're responsible for something, you better take it seriously, and especially when God's involved. And when you miscarry your responsibilities and God gets involved with the discipline, it is certain and it is intense. And such was the case for Eli and his boys. 45. For the Philistines, it was the permissive will of God that these events took place. God is not a Philistine fan, but he is trying to get the attention of the Israelites. And the way he does it is through national discipline with regard to client nations. For Israel, its army, Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, it was the directive will of God. This is his directive will when it comes time to get people's attention. And permissive will, he permitted the Philistines to be the way by which he imposed this discipline. 46. Those who were responsible to teach the citizens of Israel the will, plan, and purpose of God perished. They're gone. The nation Israel was given a wake-up call that left 34,000 of its army dead. 34,000. We've got people in harm's way right now in Afghanistan and in other places, not to mention 285,000 citizens who on any day can be the victim of the next assault, whatever it happens to be. Apparently anthrax seems to be the second wave. We don't know what three will be. They're very creative. They're very creative. And they're very, very good. And so when you get creative people who are very, very good at what they do and very well motivated, when they get under the permissive will of God, when God permits them to execute whatever it is they're after, because we have not done our duty as a nation, it's very difficult to control that. It can't be controlled unless Jesus Christ controls it. Now, what's going to motivate him to do this? It will be whether or not we continue our advance and whether others join us. Apparently, the pivot's not big enough for the wall of fire to stay down anymore. We've gotten away with a lot of crap over the last 40 years, and the wall stayed down by and large. But now we see that the barbarians have breached the walls of client nation America. Then we've got to ask the question, why? And the answer is the pivot is shrinking. There are people out there dying from the World War II generation by 1,000 a day. These are the people that were the glue of this client nation 40 years ago when all of this stuff started. Now they're dying off. There's a brain drain going on. And who is coming in to fill the gap? The people today who don't have a clue and don't care. They're just like the Israelites who said, well, we've got an enemy at the gates. Let's go get the Ark of the Covenant and bring it down and put it in our camp here in Ebenezer and we'll have victory. And we got people today, what are they doing? They're ordering God around. They haven't paid God the slightest bit of attention for 40 years, and now it's ordering him to bless America. They're buying Bibles, that's fine, but if they think the Bible is a good luck charm like the Jews thought the Ark of the Covenant was, they're sadly mistaken. The answer is we have to continue our advance, and others have to join us. And if they don't, we're not going to come out of this thing very well. 47. There was still yet one more casualty. Phinehas's wife was pregnant. When she heard the news that her father-in-law had died, her husband had been killed, and the Ark of the Covenant had been captured by the Philistines, she went into labor, gave birth to a son, and then died. Now that is going to be the exclamation point to our study. Paragraph 5, the Ichabod of Israel. And we'll learn about Ichabod and his dead mama on Thursday night. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the Word of God that reveals so many things to us that are topical. The Bible is not restricted to ancient times. It is written by you to inform men of every generation how they must behave toward you. You challenge pastors and priests and all those who are in authority over your flock in every dispensation. And the truth must be communicated. And when it is not, then you do the things that are required to make sure that it happens, or those who become blasphemous, who become heretics, who are apostates, you take care of these things as well as those who follow them. Always there is the principle for which we're grateful of the remnant. The pivot is always maintained, for someone with the thought must be available to communicate it to the next generation. May we be motivated to be a part of that body called the pivot. We have divine protection because we have your thinking, and you desire for us to communicate it to others. That is our fortress. That is what gives us our security in these hostile times. Therefore, encourage us, uplift us, and motivate us because of these things, that we might continue our pursuit of truth in the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.